Music from Leah Salonga. Mary, Did You Know? Good morning to you. Oh, a song by Buddy Green, by the way. Great Christmas song. It is about 10 minutes after the hour. It is a Wednesday on The Broken Road. Thank you for joining us today. I'm Jim Park. David Allen Punt is with us. And now joining us from Maryland is Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning. Just happened to be in Dallas this morning.
Oh, that's right. I've got you locked in. But you're mobile, aren't you?
Well, when people want to listen to the Bible in context, we'll go anywhere. Bring our PowerPoints and be happy to teach.
So tell us about where you're going.
Last night, we were with some people from Park City Presbyterian Church who wanted to delve into Christmas in context. And tonight, we're going to be at Christ Church in Plano, the biggest Anglican denomination or church in North America. And the night after that, we're going to be at a place called Highland Park Presbyterian Church. All three of those times, we're going to focus on a multimedia presentation of Christmas in context, the rest of the birth story.
I'd say your calendar is chock full.
It is this week, and we're loving it because it's just a phenomenal story to retell.
Well, we look forward to Doug's visit to Broken Road Radio every Wednesday morning. Lots of folks waiting to hear the third installment of our Advent series, but you always like to start out with a quote, and we'd like you to do that. So do you have a quote for us today?
Well, we're about to jump into Luke 2 and Luke's narrative of the birth of Jesus, and so two quotes really come to mind. I may have used them before, but they're so good, they're certainly worth repeating. The first comes from Kenneth Bailey, probably the world's foremost expert in biblical culture, who says, "Context rescues biblical truth from the familiar." And I like to put the word familiar in quotes. And the second is from an unknown source, but it says, "When we approach the scriptures, we see what we know, we just don't know what we see." When you think of the biblical narrative for the birth of Jesus, is this one story we know well? I mean, of all the stories in Scripture, everybody knows the birth of Jesus story, right?
Well, we think we do, but when you think of all the sources, all the different directions we get information from, some of it valid and dependable, and some of it from greeting cards, you know, and Christmas carols and legends, and no, I'm not sure that we really do know it.
Well, let's look at it this way. What if we discover we only knew about half of the story of, quote, the most familiar, unquote, story of all? What might that say about our understanding of all the other encounters in parables and teaching in Scripture?
Well, there's a mountain of information there, and I've learned this in talking to you over the years, that there's so much more there than meets the eye, and you know, it's trite to say aha moments, I guess, but that's exactly what this is. You can learn the context of a passage and discover that it's many times more powerful than you ever thought, and maybe never even took it seriously before. But now you look at it and you go, this is amazing.
And I think that's what's really exciting about engaging God's Word. That's what's really thrilling about Bible study. We put on our Indiana Jones hat and we go forward expecting to discover new pearls, new diamonds, new treasures lurking just below the surface of our Western way of understanding these passages. And so one of the things I think context does is it just puts a whole new sense of excitement and passion and desire back into wanting to study and engage God's Word.
You know, I've always seen this, and you refer to it as the Greek mind or the Western mind, as having provided fertile ground for the growth of the church. And, of course, the writings of Paul and the development of the Roman Catholic Church and through the last 2,000 years, we've had kind of a Western view of things. But I know that a number of the apostles actually went in the other direction. They went east, and you know, the Greek Orthodox or the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, was formed as a result of much of their teachings and their church leadership over the years. I feel so devoid of knowledge. We just don't hear about that side of the story, and those are cultural things, aren't they?
They really are, and you know, when you deal with people from an Asian mindset, and we call it the Occidental viewpoint, you begin to realize that they pick up some of these cultural nuances that are embedded in these passages far faster and far quicker than we do in the West. So, yeah, it really does depend on what kind of cultural glasses you're viewing the scriptures through, what you see, and what you understand. And part of the challenge that we have today, at least in the West, is to change these pair of glasses that we've worn from day one, from the day we were born, and start to engage these passages, particularly today, the birth of Jesus, as if we were Jewish, Near Eastern, first century agrarian villagers. And when we do that, these stories really start to open up.
And I don't want to delay getting into Luke 2 here, but I will for just a second, because Dave and I were talking about this earlier. He was doing a news story on China, and we commented, they're starting to sound like us. And I'm wondering if that Occidental mindset isn't disappearing. Is the East becoming more like the West, and we're losing something valuable? I mean, on the big picture, you always talk about flying at 5,000 feet and looking at cultures. Are we becoming all the same thing, and that is kind of mindless, not conscious of the roots of that Occidental mindset?
Well, I think the Western perspective does make inroads in other culture, but I think there's a lot of those cultures that still remain in place. I mean, if you want to bring up China, do they still value parents? Is there still all these issues of honor and shame? Boy, I remember my college days when Chinese students would come over to Ann Arbor and the University of Michigan, and if they somehow felt that their grades weren't good enough or they failed a course, not only would they not go home, they got lost. I remember one we found in a church steeple who had been hiding out for 5 years because he didn't dare let his family know that he'd failed. And so I think while there are swirlings of both cultures, part of the original culture still sticks around for a long, long time.
Okay, well, I think that's a good thing. Luke 2, take us there. We're past Elizabeth and Zechariah. I know there's more to that story, but time tells us to move on.
Well, I think when we approach Luke 2, we really want to ask three questions. The first question is a geography question, is where are we? And then, so we want to deal with that this morning. And then the second question is, what's happened before? That's a history question. And then the third question we want to ask is, what cultural clues does Luke give us that really start to open up this passage? So we can certainly get through the first two questions this morning and probably a little bit into the third question, and hopefully we can finish that up next week. But when we say, where are we? We have to remind ourselves that we're in Israel, in the Middle East, in the most strategic piece of land at the time of antiquity. It was considered to be the crossroads of the world because all three continents to do commerce with each other or to invade and attack each other had to come through this land. It's called the crossroads of the world, the land bridge between three continents. And everything God does is strategic, and this little piece of land, very small, very resource poor, is part of his strategic intent. It's the podium that God chose to reveal himself to the world. And in Luke 2, he is revealing himself in just a phenomenally expansive way about how he does things and what he cares about. And from there, we need to remind ourselves that in this most strategic land at the time of antiquity, we're really dealing with two places. Nazareth in the north, a very small, insignificant village in the more the southern part of what's known as the Galilean district up there. It's set on the edge of a chalk ridge that overlooks a valley, which today we know is the Jezreel Valley, but in Revelation it's known as the Valley of Armageddon. And so we have this phenomenal juxtaposition here that the Annunciation to Mary, that the Prince of Peace is coming, is done on a little small town that sits on a ridge overlooking the Valley of Armageddon. And the first time I realized that in 1988, as I stood in Megiddo and looked across this valley, it just about took my breath away. There are just some things you can't get out of Scripture until you walk the land. And the geographical proximity and juxtaposition of things is just one of those things that hits you in that way.
And the idea that pardon the interruption, but it's like it comes full circle. The Annunciation is almost repeated in Revelation. If that Valley of Armageddon is what we you know, what's going to happen happens there, as we believe it will, when he returns.
And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because themes get repeated and themes get cross-referenced and themes get knitted back together from one passage to another. And so that's a very common, we may remember the phrase we call the remez, a hearkening back, is a very standard way of the literary construction of the scriptures. But the second place we're at is Bethlehem. In the southern part of the country, in Judea, in fact, Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And to the Jewish mind, they immediately know that that's at least 90 miles between Nazareth in the north and Bethlehem in the south. That's at least a good 5 days' walk. And shortly it raises the question, well, if these people's clan is based in Bethlehem, what in the world are they doing living up in Nazareth? So just by knowing where these two towns are already starts to beg some questions that we're going to want to have to ask of the text. Secondly, we want to ask what's happened before, which is a history question. And to cover that one, we have to go way back to 586 BC when the southern kingdom, Judah, fell. And off into exile went Daniel and the smart young men and the elites from this culture into Babylon. Cyrus the Persian defeats the Babylon in around the 530 BC time frame and allows Ezra and Nehemiah to return and some of the exiles to return. And by 516 BC, the walls have been restored and the temple is rededicated. Then we go forward, roughly another 200 years, and Alexander the Great comes into this land in 332 BC. And with that invasion, God brings the Greek language into this land. What's going to be happening is that Hebrew is a pretty limited language to capture some of the nuances of the good news of Jesus Christ, particularly for Gentiles. And so God is bringing in a very sophisticated language, the Greek language, which has a passive voice and different kinds of verb tenses and many more words to describe aspects and nuances of thoughts and concepts into this land. And so Alexander dies after 9 years, and his generals divide up this part of the world, and they sort of skirmish amongst themselves. And one of the follow-on generals, his offspring is so corrupt as kings ruling over this part of the world that it fosters a revolt in 167 BC by a person named Judas the Maccabee. He was part of the Hasmonean priestly family who got so fed up because the last of the Greek rulers in this part of the world not only was persecuting and killing observant Jews, but did the ultimate of defilements by sacrificing pigs in the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC, and that precipitated the Maccabean revolt, which took probably 25 years to fully consolidate all of what we know as Greater Israel under Jewish control. And by 142, the Hasmonean family is governing again, and for the first time since David and Solomon, Jews are governing Jews once again. It was a phenomenal piece of news that ultimately got back to Babylon. And what I think we fail to realize is that only a small portion of the people returned from Babylon with Ezra and Nehemiah. Most of the people stayed behind in Babylon for a couple of reasons. A, life was pretty good up there. And B, they were dead set against returning to their homeland until Jews could govern Jews again. And so once the Maccabean revolt was successful and the Hasmonean dynasty was established as king and high priest and Jews were governing Jews again, there was a whole second wave of exiles that started to think, now is the time to return. And so in the 120 and 110 BC time frame, we have these Jews coming from Babylon, and you would think in returning to their homeland that they would want to go straight to Jerusalem and be in proximity to the temple. Not so. Almost all of them returned and settled in the northern part of the country. That's where all the Gentiles are staying, because if you're a Gentile in this land, you don't want to live in the south. It's too hard. It's too difficult. But the land is good. The rain is plentiful in the north, and it's much easier life up there. And so that's where the Gentiles are. And these returning exiles are Messianic zealots. They establish small communities in the north. We would call them settlements today. This settlement mentality went way back then, because they were going to redeem and reclaim this land for Messiah. And the Mishnah, the Jewish oral tradition that got written up on about 200 AD, tells us about a clan called the Natzur clan that returned as part of this second exile wave, and they split up into three groups. One group settled in the Golan Heights, one group settled in northern Galilee, and the third group settled on a ridge which we now know as the town of Nazareth, signifying the Natzur clan. And so what's striking here is that Nazareth was founded by Messianic zealots. They talk about Messiah night and day, and that's where the Annunciation comes, first comes, that Messiah is coming, and as we know from later on, they miss the whole turn of events here. Being so messianically zealots, they missed the real Messiah when he came.
Doug, that's an amazing sweep of history. I think we've had history 101 and 201 all at the same time here.
Well, and it all matters. What happened in this intertestament period sets the stage for understanding, I would say, the backdrop of the birth narratives.
And that's a huge gap in the knowledge of most of us, is that time period when, well, intertestamental period. Few of us know what really happened there. The study is tremendously helpful.
Well, and to wrap that up, for about 100 years, Jews were governing Jews. But in 63 BC, Rome decides they want to invade this part of the world. And so Pompey and the Roman 10th Legion enters this land in 63 BC, overthrows the Hasmoneans. And now we've got Rome governing Israel. Well, Rome is the kingdom of evil in the eyes of an observant Jew. The Caesar is almost the devil incarnate. And so it's a particularly dark time for the nation from 63 BC on. And decade after decade, the yearning is greater and greater and greater. When will Messiah come and we can throw off this yoke of Rome? But if we get back up at 30,000 feet, notice what God is doing with the Roman Empire. He uses them to bring physical peace to the known world for the first time in history. If you remember Maslow's hierarchy of need, physical security is like level one, and you can't think about higher levels until level one is met. Mm-hmm. Well, for the first time with physical security, people are finally freed up to think about higher thoughts, spiritual thoughts, what's life all about kind of thoughts.
And they're equipped with the language too, because the Greek language now, I think, is commonly spoken, isn't it?
And it is. It's the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. And the other thing that Rome does, because its empire is so vast and it has to move these legions around to fight revolts now and then, they put in a phenomenal road system, almost like the interstate road system of our day, so that they can move their troops around. And so if you want to have good news spread quickly, you want to have it occur in the most strategic place in antiquity, that's Israel, the crossroads of the world, where it can be spread through the Roman road system very, very quickly. And so God was using these empires, call them evil if you want to, but he uses them for his greater good, and now he has the stage set. There is physical peace in the known world. There's a road system that can spread the good news quickly. There's the perfect language in place to encapsulate, to communicate the good news, and now the stage is set, and the fullness of time has come, and now it's time for an angel to visit Mary.
God's timing.
Absolutely. God is at work in ways we cannot know and understand. None of these empires thwarted his will and his purposes one iota. In fact, he was using them to achieve his objectives.
David, you had a question or a thought.
A couple thousand questions. Yeah. You know, I think we could go on for another couple days. You know, first of all, just briefly, is this written down anywhere, Doug? This version of history, or this explanation of history? Or is this, stuff that you're telling us, and if we don't tape it, it's gone forever, or, as long as you keep saying it?
Well, it's certainly written, is written down in some of the things that I've written. It's certainly documented in all the presentations I give during December. We've got CDs that have this. We're going to record a new version of it tomorrow night at a church here. But it's not all new news. I mean, I may have pulled together a mosaic from three different sources, but most of this is not a surprise to people who've studied and taken a look at the intertestamental period of all. Perhaps seeing how God was at work is a little bit of a new insight in pulling those threads together. But I could point you to some written material if you're so interested. Part of it was done by our co-founder, Dr. James Martin himself.
Okay, the other reflection I think was that I had never heard it explained this juxtaposition between the Annunciation and the Valley of Megiddo, and you know the very interesting things that suggests. I've never heard that before, and it seems like it was one of those things that a lot more people should hear or should see.
Yeah, it's the kind of realization until you walk the land, you really can't pull that one together. But if you carry that on, Jesus was raised primarily, except for his very earliest years when he was in Egypt. He was raised in Nazareth, and so we have the Prince of Peace himself playing on this ridge day after day, running around with some of his peers overlooking the Valley of Armageddon. Quite the juxtaposition.
Interesting. Fascinating stuff. Thank you very much.
Well, now we're ready to approach Luke 2 because we want to ask our third question here. What contextual clues does Luke give us about this? And so when we get to the first verse in Luke 2, Luke tells us in his narrative, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." And we're immediately reminded that we're talking about real history here. This is not a myth. This is not a fable. These are real people in real places. And interesting, Caesar Augustus, who becomes Caesar because his great uncle was Julius Caesar, was born on 63 BC, the same year that Pompey and the 10th Legion invaded Israel. And so as verse 1 continues, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And when we read Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote for his patron, Rome, we find the name of Quirinius mentioned in the 5 BC context. So we have another real person in a real place. And in verse 3, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Now that's verse 3, and that raises some interesting questions. If you're Rome, see if you agree with me on this. You want to maximize the participation in your tax-generating census, correct or incorrect?
Yes, yes.
Okay. Absolutely. So if you're Rome, you're going to schedule your census to maximize the participation. So the first thing you're not going to do is schedule it during bad weather months. And December is one of the worst bad weather months in Israel. Not only do you get snow sometimes up at 2,800 feet in the air and that central ridge that goes through Jerusalem, but with your winter rains, a lot of the paths going up and down the hills and the small mountains are muddy. And so the last thing you're going to do is to pick your census when the weather is bad. The second thing you're not going to do is to compete with either the sowing of the crops or the harvesting of the crops, because that's, you get a cut of the proceeds of that, and so you're not going to conflict with sowing in the spring and harvesting in the fall. The third thing you're not going to do, particularly if you want to maximize participation from these observant Jews, is you're not going to schedule your census in conflict with any of the three major festivals, which is Passover in the spring, in the early summer is Pentecost, and in September is Sukkot. And so when you look at Rome's way of doing things, guess where the best window of time is to do a census? It's July and August. This isn't the first insight we have. We'll get some more here shortly. But this notion that Jesus was born in December is not substantiatable from a number of different perspectives. In fact, I think we owe this one to Helena, Constantine's mother, when she became familiar with the Celtic festival in late December in what we now know as Britain, and sort of adopted that as the official time that, in her mind, to celebrate the birth of Jesus.
Hmm. And also the time, in fact, we were talking with John Delancey yesterday about this, the time that the Paschal lambs were being born, correct?
Well, we haven't gotten to the shepherds yet, and so
but I mean, it was
you're
that time
sort of
that
setting
time of the
that
year.
One, but that's coming.
I didn't mean to spoil any surprises there, Doug.
Set the stage. You're really good at that. So we're in verse 4 now of chapter 2. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and family of David. Now, most people in this culture are going to live and die in the same village that their clan has always lived in. They may have never roamed more than a mile away from the village they were born and raised in, except to go to the major festivals in Jerusalem. What's fascinating about this to an observant Jew in the first century is, well, if they're of the clan of David, which is based in Bethlehem, why aren't they living around Bethlehem? Why in the world are they living way up north in Nazareth? Now, we Westerners, we're not struck by the juxtaposition of those names, but that's only because we don't understand the geography and we don't understand the culture. This is highly, highly unusual. So it raises a question for us, which we'll answer in a little bit here. And because he was of the house and family of David. Now, let's pause there for a moment. When we read the Mishnah, we learn that the clan of David was mandated to participate in the wood offering in every July in the temple in Jerusalem. That means that Joseph annually has been journeying from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem every July to participate in the Davidic wood offering in the temple. So one year he shows up in Bethlehem and says, "Hey, clan, have I got good news? I'm betrothed." Congratulations. Who are you betrothed to? Well, her name is Mary, and she's up in Nazareth, and she's from a great family. Well, that's terrific. Let us know when the wedding feast is going to be, because as part of your clan, we need to be there to celebrate that with you. So, when we get to verse 5, he was of the house and family of David in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him, engaged to him, and was with child. And my goodness, couple of reactions there. Why is Luke telling us again that Mary is betrothed and pregnant? We know that from Luke 1. This is not new news. I would suggest to you the reason he's telling us or reminding of this again because of what's about to happen in the next two verses. Let's go back to betrothal. Mary is probably 12 and a half to 13 years old at this point. Joseph is probably 18 to 20. Those are the standard ages that a marriage took place. A betrothal will take earlier than that as two families work out these details. And so Mary could have been betrothed at age 10 or age 11, perhaps, when Joseph was 17 or 18. The purpose of women in this culture is to procreate. So everyone is waiting, once the betrothal is in place, for this young girl to start her menstrual cycle, because that means her womb is now open, and that means that they can have a wedding feast, be married, consummate, and start to have children, because it's all about having fruitful wombs in this culture. So we kind of suspect here that Mary, when the Annunciation comes to her in Luke 1, might have been 12, at best 12 and a half. We suspect she hasn't even started her menstrual cycle yet, because if she had, she and Joseph would have been married and had their wedding feast by now. But when the betrothal contract is written, it's called the ketubah. You go to a scribe. When you do the deal, so to speak, and the families write down the dowry, and it's specified if the male dies, what part of the dowry will be returned to the bride. That's all in this ketubah contract. You are officially married in the eyes of this culture, but you're not allowed to live together and to cohabit and to have sexual intimacy until after the wedding feast. And so once the betrothal is in place, if there's any sexual promiscuity at all before the wedding feast takes place, the man is entitled to go back to the scribe who wrote the betrothal contract and write a writ of divorce. And so that's all part of the immediate backdrop to Mary when she gets the good news that she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Her first thought is, well, there goes Joseph back to the scribe, and here comes my divorce decree. So that's all going on. So now, back to Luke 2:5 here. Luke 2:6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Notice that entering phrase there in verse 6, while they were there. They just didn't show up at 10 o'clock at night. This is not like Tom Burdett forgot to leave the light on at Motel 6 and there's a no vacancy sign out there. We don't know how long they were there, 2 months, 2 weeks, or 2 days, but one thing is sure with this phrase, while they were there, they just didn't show up on the night of Jesus' birth. So we got to put that notion out of our mind. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, keyword manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, the word underlying here for the word inn in the Greek is kataluma. It means guest room. When Jesus uses the word inn in the Good Samaritan story, it's an entirely different Greek word. It's called panduxion. And you cannot confuse panduxion with kataluma from a pronunciation point of view. They're not even closely related and spelled and sound the same. So what is this notion here about guest room? This notion of the inn, we kind of think came from the historic church in about 850 AD when they just sort of decreed that they're going to call this thing an inn. But the underlying word here is kataluma and guest room. And that's because every small, humble home, even if it's a one-room home where the family lives, has a little divider in it. In the center of it, it's like a big canister set. It's almost the floor-to-ceiling mini silo, if you will. It's where the grains are kept. And on the other side of this granary, this silo, this canister set, is about a 3.5-foot space, which is known as the kataluma, the guest room. And that's reason has to be there is because the rabbis are saying if you ever entertain one of your clan who's a man, he is not entitled to sleep in the same room with your family. He has to be in a separate room. Hence, even the smallest, most humble home has got this little side separation area here, which is called the kataluma. Now, as far as we can tell, there's probably no more than 2,000 people in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus. If we got a mom and dad and 4 kids, we got 300 homes. They all have katalumas. Joseph and Mary are of the clan of David. That means mandatory hospitality must be extended. Mary is about to give birth. That puts her at the highest pecking order, the highest priority for mandatory hospitality, lodging. There are 300 of these katalumas in Bethlehem. And so Mary and Joseph show up, a very pregnant Mary and Joseph show up. And what's the first thing you think the clan is going to ask them?
Why is she pregnant?
No.
No? Wrong.
When are you getting married?
Why weren't we invited to the wedding feast?
They think it's all happened already.
Obviously it's happened. She's pregnant.
Aha.
Aha.
And Joseph has to mumble and say, well, I mean, there what was no wedding feast. Conclusion, adultery. Conclusion, can't let this couple in our house, in our guest room, because this will make our house ritually unclean. This is all about ritual purity in this culture. And so suddenly, 300 guest rooms are off limits to this couple. Sorely in need of some place to be. And it seems as if one compassionate Bethlehemite man said, I tell you what, you know, I can't let you into my kataluma, but I got this sub-basement underneath the house here where the small animals are kept. You're welcome to use that. And I've got pictures of that to show you what these houses look like and what this sub-basement looks like. It's sometimes built over a half cave. There are some limitations, as glorious as radio is. This is a kind of a visual thing that you have to see, but here's the net out. It wasn't a stable, and there weren't horses, and there weren't cows. This is about a 4.5-foot high sub-basement, completely dark, no windows. There'll be either sheep or goats down there, but not both at night. You never keep those two together, and probably some chickens. And there'll be a manger, which is a feeding trough. And let me just talk about mangers for a moment. A manger is a feeding trough. A typical manger might be 4 foot long and 18 inches wide. And it's kind of, if it's in the north, it's hewn out of basalt stone and it has sort of a U-shaped impression in it. That's where the grain and the hay and the feed would be placed. Sometimes these are built flush into the ground. And in the south, where they don't have this kind of rock, they build these mangers out of straw and clay and sometimes animal dung. And so Jesus was laid in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. The bread of life, the moment he was born, is placed in a feeding trough where animals come to feed. And being the bread of life, he will draw men to himself to feed upon him and his word. So this understanding of a manger, humble though it may be, and its role and purpose, I think is really additive to understanding that the bread of life was placed in a feeding trough on the night of his birth.
And of course, that, Bethlehem meaning the house of bread.
It means house of bread, absolutely.
Just incredible. And the
story that we've just gone through, reconstructed from context, just obsoleted about 157 million creche sets around the world.
That and a whole lot of greeting cards being pitched right now. I can hear them.
Yeah.
No Mary and Joseph and a beautiful little donkey plodding into Bethlehem on a starry night.
Now, I told you yesterday, Jim, that I don't have a creche in the front yard. I do have a kind of a large greeting cards about 4 feet high.
Yep.
And it has a picture of Mary holding the child and an angel looking over them. But there's no creche, there's no stable, there's no animals, none of that. So I can leave this one up.
You're still within limits then. Okay.
This one's okay. I can keep this one up. This one's still, you know, vague enough that it's all right.
I'm so glad.
Doug,
one more thought occurs to me here. Jesus was rejected even before he was born. Mm. I mean, right. His own clan didn't understand the significance of this or what had happened. And you can't just explain without the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
This event is glorious from heaven's perspective. But from the perspective of the clan of David, this one smells. Mm. It smells of shame. And so this is, to me, one of the most beautiful motif of Christmas. The Prince of Peace, Messiah, God with us, is born in the most humble of settings, is misperceived even on the night of his birth. Shame is projected onto this situation. Later on, he's going to die on a Roman cross, the most shameful way a person can die. As we'll see next Wednesday, the good news comes to shepherds who are living in shame. I have yet to develop that motif, but it's there. And for the life of his ministry, Jesus lifts people out of shame and rescues them and restores them. This shame motif just goes from beginning to end of the ministry of Jesus. And for all of us who are human beings, who know what shame is, it's part of the glorious reason that he came, to lift us out of that kind of shame and guilt, to restore us, and to bring us into an eternity with him.
Doug, this has been a wonderful conversation. Dave, we need to wrap up here. We're just about out of time. You have a quick question?
No, it's not a quick one.
No such thing as a quick question.
It's a very deep question, and it would take a long time, but maybe we'll pick it up next time.
Well, next time we're going to deal now with the shepherds, and then maybe we'll be ready for your deep question.
Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times near Washington, D.C. normally. He is in Dallas this morning. And, Doug, we're grateful for the time you spent with us and certainly for just the important information you provided with us and provided us with. And we just look forward to developing the Christmas story, the whole season of Advent, with you again next week.
Great. Thanks, guys.
Thank you, sir. Have a great stay in
Texas.
Thank you,
Doug.
Music from Steve Bell on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning.